She told me this morning there was a chance she was going to yodel tonight, but she didn't do it. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Start a new study in the Word of God. There's always, I don't know if there is to you, but there's always an excitement for me anytime we can start in the first verse of a book and know that we're fixing to spend some time working our way through it. It's just an exciting thing. Regardless of how many times you or I have possibly walked through the book of Acts or even studied through it or taught through it, I'm always encouraged because I know I'm fixing to learn things that I never knew before, and it's an exciting thing. So this is fun tonight. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to start off this evening and read the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide, and we thank you for your hand of mercy, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. It's always exciting to be able to study it, and Lord, we literally and truly lift this study up to you because we know that apart from you, we could never understand this. Apart from you, we'll never see it rightly. Apart from you, it'll never fill our minds or our hearts. It'll never change our lives, and we need you to work. And so, Lord God, we start this study looking to you and seeking for your wisdom and your guidance and your counsel that this may indeed affect our lives and shape our church and ultimately shape your kingdom. Lord, this is what we long for. And so we pray that you would honor this and bless this time. We pray especially tonight in these first 11 verses that you would allow us to begin on a note of clarity and understanding, and that, Father God, you would literally grip our hearts with anticipation for what you would teach us. We thank you for this privilege. I thank you so much for this body of believers that gathered here tonight, and pray, Lord God, that you bless them through your word, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We start this new study. It is fun and fulfilling. I love it. We're talking about Acts. I have to tell you, though, even though I'm excited, Acts is, without a doubt, the most intimidating book in the New Testament to me. Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, but Acts in the New. And that's because it's narrative. And I'll tell you this at the onset, partly so that you can be in prayer and as you study ahead and study through this, and partly as you pray for me, narrative books, in my mind, are always dangerous books because it's very easy to do a really bad job of preaching narrative. You've heard bad preaching on it. I've heard bad preaching. I've probably even given a lot of bad preaching on narrative. But the reason narrative is dangerous is because there is no clear-cut, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm more of a "therefore" kind of fellow. That's Paul, right? He'll say something and say, "Therefore do this," or "this means that." And even throughout the Gospels, even though there is a large chunk of narrative in the Gospels, you periodically have Jesus dropping in like he did this morning saying, "Get this through your head," right? So it's easy to get the point. But when you study narrative, there's always the risk and the danger that you miss the point of the writer. And you've heard it as I've heard it. Someone will come along and read some story and pull some life principles out of it that may have not been at all what Luke or the Holy Spirit had intended. And the fact about a narrative like Acts, much like when we studied the book of Kings, it is historically accurate, but it is not a history book. Luke doesn't tell you everything, just as the writer of Kings didn't tell you everything. Luke doesn't give you every aspect and fact about the early church. Luke shows you what the Holy Spirit has led him to show you, because behind the story is a theological point that God wants you to get. And so it's necessary that we do the work to make sure we understand not just the story, but what God was trying to tell us through it. And that's what makes it intimidating to me. Narrative is a tremendous amount of work. So I'm asking for your prayer right from the outset, because if not, my wife will attest, I'll come home on Thursday night and I'll be frustrated in a bad mood because it's just not making sense. And so if all else fails, pray for me for the sake of my wife, because I want this to go well. But it's an intimidating book. That being said, the main point and main theme of Acts is incredibly clear. It is the record of how Christ grew his church. In Matthew chapter 16, we read this a few weeks ago, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." It is apparent that Acts is the record of how Christ did that. That being said, it reveals to us, just in understanding that, one of the main ways in which the book of Acts is commonly misapplied. Much of the time, people will study the book of Acts, take one of the apostles or one of the ministers in the book, and then begin to draw principles or techniques from how they ministered. Well, this is how Paul reached the people at Athens. And so if we're to reach people, then we have to, A, travel. We have to, B, this. We have to, C, that. And or this is how Peter reached Cornelius. So we have to, A, take a nap. B, have a dream. C, whatever, you know. And people get these kind of goals and aspirations just following the example of the apostles. But this book is not about the apostles at work. This book is not about what they did. This book is not about how you can copy their lives and have missional success as they had. This book is about God at work, not men. In fact, this book gives the explanation of how God accomplished his goal through men who were far less than perfect and far less than powerful. In fact, when you study the book of Acts, you'll see several times throughout this book incidents in which even godly men like the apostles, were it not for God intervening, would have gone in a completely different direction from what God had the church go. And I'll give you examples of that. Acts chapter 8, you're going to be confronted with Philip after this kind of hokey mystical revival that takes place under Simon the magician. And Philip and Peter show up, you'll remember, and Simon wants to offer money to speak in tongues and all of that kind of stuff. After that is over with, God tells Philip, or the Spirit tells Philip, take the road leading to Gaza. Now, you know who he's going to meet down that road. It's the Ethiopian eunuch, by which we're going to estimate that the gospel is for the first time opened up to the entire nation of Ethiopia, if not the entire nation of Africa. Very pivotal meeting that Philip had with the eunuch. The strange thing about that is it says God told Philip to take the road to Gaza, and then you'll notice in Acts 8 in parentheses it says this is a desert road. Meaning Philip would have never traveled that road, let alone traveled that road alone. He would have never thought about doing it. It would have never entered his mind, but God had other plans for the church. Acts chapter 9, you find a man named Ananias. And the Spirit of God tells him to go to a house on Straight Street and witness to this guy named Saul. And you'll remember Ananias' answer. Are you joking? I've heard about Saul. He came here to kill Christians. There's no way I'm going there, but God intervened, sends Ananias, and the greatest missionary the church has ever known is converted that night. Acts chapter 10, you find a similar incident in which Peter is taking a nap, has a dream about eating unclean food, and there's a knock on his door. Messengers from a man named Cornelius, come to us. Peter would have never gone to a Gentile house if God had not intervened and specifically sent Peter there. Acts chapter 16, find Paul on a missionary journey, trying to enter the region of Galatia, can't get in. Trying to enter this region, can't get in. The Bible explicitly says one time it's the Spirit of Jesus that stops him, and another time it's the Holy Spirit that stops him, until finally he gets a vision of the Macedonian brethren saying, come to us, and Paul says, I get it now. And the point is, none of these men were doing anything sinful or were trying to do anything sinful, but if left to their own logic, their own planning, their own reasoning, their own power, they would have never accomplished what gets accomplished in the book of Acts. This book is not about what they did, and it's not about following their example. It's about seeing how God worked through this group of fishermen, tax collectors, used to be Pharisees, and everybody else to build his church. So the plan is Christ's. And that's very clear in the book. And so we don't study this book to learn ministry techniques. We study this book to have our faith encouraged, to understand that the God who worked in these men is the God who will work in you. The God who built his church through them is the God who is still building his church today. And he is just as trustworthy today as he was then. He still knows what he's doing. He still has a plan. And our goal, and the only way in which we seek to copy them, is not in their ministry practice, but in their submission to his divine will. Because as they began to trust God and submit to what he said, God began to grow his church. And so we'll see how Christ grows his church in spite of intense opposition. I mean, Jesus, in fact, he converts their greatest adversary in Saul. You see it across racial barriers. The Gentiles actually become of the church. You see it through doctrinal confusion, things like circumcision and of that nature. And through it all the obstacles, Christ grows his church. That being said, it's even a very clear record of such. It actually begins in Acts 1:15 when it says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together." And so the book of Acts begins with 120 Christians on the face of the planet. That's it. 120 out of a globe the size of our world. It all started with 120. In Acts 2:47, after Peter preached at Pentecost, it said, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." In Acts 4:4, it says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. In Acts 5:14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Acts 6:7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Acts 11:21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Acts 14:1, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Acts 17:4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." And you get the point. Over and over, Luke is chronicling the church went from this point to growth, to growth, to growth. And it kept growing, and it kept increasing, and it kept adding to, and it kept getting bigger. All throughout the obstacles, in spite of what they were, it is the record of God growing his church and his sovereign hand over that growth. And so we study this book trying to understand that there is a sovereign God, there is a literal Christ who is building his church as he said he would. And that in and of itself is rewarding when you and I can begin to understand that the same God who worked then is the God who is at work now. Now that being said, there's a lot of that being said going on here. Luke also had in mind a historical purpose. This is a theological book. This is a spiritual book. This is included in Scripture. Yet there is also a historical aspect to it. You see that Luke was writing in verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." This is volume 2 of Luke's work for Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. We don't know if he was a believer that Luke was encouraging. We don't know if he was a skeptic that Luke was witnessing to. He was obviously some sort of Roman ruler or governor, but beyond that, we don't know who he was. And so Luke is writing to him to give him insight. Now, in the first of his gospel, Luke, he tells us why he writes. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So in that first volume of this two-volume work that Luke presents to Theophilus, he says that you have been taught about Christianity. And you are obviously anxious to know about the things accomplished among us. So picture Theophilus hearing bits and pieces of things that have been accomplished. "Well, I heard this Jesus healed a blind man. I heard this Jesus raised the dead. I heard this Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I heard Peter actually caused a lame man to walk. I heard that he was in jail and the jail cells flew open. I heard that Paul was actually shipwrecked and then still ended up in Rome, been preaching to people there." And so you can imagine the bits and pieces he's getting. And Luke says, "I want to write to you, Theophilus, to set the record straight, not only as to why, but how all these things are being accomplished among us." The Gospel of Luke is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2. And so he is continuing now by explaining the things that have occurred. In the first two verses of the book of Acts, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So Luke reminds Theophilus what the first volume was about. The first volume was all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. It's all about the man Jesus and what he did until the day he was taken up. And so, I guess to fully understand this point in the book of Acts, we need to go back and do a complete comprehensive study of Luke's Gospel. We don't have time tonight, so I'm going to trust you to do that this week. And so we'll follow this up next week. I'm just kidding. Wouldn't hurt you to read Luke's gospel. But Luke's gospel closed with these words. In Luke chapter 24, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So Luke closed that first volume by saying, this is what Jesus did, and then Jesus said, "You are witnesses of these things." And then Jesus told his disciples that they would be clothed with power from on high. That's how the first volume ended. All that Jesus did, you be a witness of these things, and you will be clothed with power from on high. And then Jesus was carried up into heaven. Now Luke picks up the rest of the story here to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. And that means that Luke starts this second account the only possible way he can. And that is by showing where the power comes from. It's the only way he can start this second volume, is he's going to give a record of what the church does, how the church grew, what was accomplished among the apostles. He can only start one place, and that is to explain where they got their power. And that's what Luke chapter 1 is. Luke showing you where the power comes from. And so with that, we see the Holy Spirit. He is the agent to the book of Acts. He is the one who produces the ability, the power, the gifts. He is the agent through which Christ grows his church. And so it's not about the apostles. It's not about their oratory skills. It's not about their fortitude. It's not about their great ministry insight. This book is about how the Holy Spirit worked through them to grow Christ's church. So tonight we begin the story. And I want to show you in our text five things. And these are all five things in regard to how Christ put his church into motion. And so let's look at them tonight. The first thing I want you to see is that he presented himself alive. He presented himself alive. Look at verse 3. After summing up what he said in the first volume, he literally begins volume 2 with verse 3 when he says, "To these," that's the apostles, "he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, it's obvious that this is necessary for the beginning of the church. He has to prove to them that he's alive. We read in Matthew chapter 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." And we talked about this. The suffering was to be a faithful and merciful high priest. The death was to atone for sin. But the resurrection of the dead was to not only give validity to the atonement, but also to indicate that Hades had literally been defeated, right? He had to rise from the dead. But it wasn't enough just to rise from the dead. He actually had to prove to the disciples that he had risen. And so the first thing Jesus did in order to set his church in motion was to present himself alive after his suffering. You and I know that if Christ is not alive, we are in a world of hurt. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And so we don't want to kill our hope. We don't want to crush our motive. So the first thing Jesus does is present himself alive after his suffering. And Luke said that he did this by many convincing proofs. We'll read some of those for you too. Luke 24. "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them." Some of the convincing proofs Luke spoke of was, one, Jesus showed up. 2, Jesus spoke. 3, Jesus said, touch me. And 4, Jesus ate fish. Now, we would not look at those as anything miraculous, but if you've been dead, that's pretty miraculous, right? That now you're alive, and now you're speaking, and now you can be touched, and now you can eat. They were convincing proofs. But not only that, it wasn't just a one-time deal. It says that he did that and appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He did it more than once. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so Christ, after he died, not only presented himself alive, but did so many times over a period of 40 days, showing them convincing proofs that I am in fact alive, it really is me, and he did it more than once. And the point is to reinforce the fact that he is in fact alive. And so the way Christ first put his church into motion was to show them that all of those promises I made about the gates of Hades not prevailing against it, I want to show you first and foremost, they don't. I'm alive. I've conquered the grave. That's not the only thing he did. He presented himself alive, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And it says in verse 3 that he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you've ever looked through the Gospels, and do this week if you would like to, we'll read some of them here. But before Jesus died upon the cross, his preaching wasn't scattered, but he was covering a wide variety of topics. Everything from the Holy Spirit coming, to the inevitability of suffering, to the truth about salvation. We see all sorts of things Christ taught. You can see the Sermon on the Mount and get all sorts of ideas. Everything from worry, to fasting, to prayer, to you name it. But after Christ rose from the dead, he had tunnel vision. He spoke about one thing and one thing only, and over and over and over he spoke about it. That tunnel vision was all about the growth of the kingdom. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark's gospel heard it different in Mark 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. John 20:21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I mean, after he rose, he had tunnel vision. It was all about the growth of the kingdom. It was all about the witnesses going from here to the ends of the earth. That's all he talked about after he rose from the dead. And Luke said that was the first thing he did to set his church in motion. He presented himself alive, and then he began to speak of the growth of the kingdom. And that's interesting. Because when Jesus first introduced his church, back in Matthew 16, he told them all about his church, and then what did he say? You remember? Don't tell anybody, remember? Told them all about the church and said, don't tell anybody, because he hadn't died and he hadn't risen. But after he rose, he told them about the church and what? Go tell everybody, right? Drastic 180 after the atonement has been accomplished. And so Jesus had tunnel vision. However, he didn't tell them to go right away, and this is the second point tonight. The first thing he did to start his church was present himself alive. The second thing he did was promise the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And this is very important. Jesus took this step in regard to the church. When he brings them together, he tells them to wait for what the Father promised. That thing he's speaking of is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And this is important to grasp, because I honestly tell you that the book of Acts rests upon these two verses. This is really very significant to the whole story. He can't skip this or leave it out, because this is the source of where the apostles get the ability they have to go forward. He wanted them to go and proclaim his death and resurrection. He was passionate about it. He had tunnel vision about it. And yet he said, wait, don't go yet until you get the Holy Spirit. Wonder why that is. Have you read through the Gospels? Have you ever seen the disciples in the Gospels? They are weak. They are moody. They are selfish. They are ambitious. They are arguing and fighting about who's the greatest. They desperately lack endurance. And even this morning, we learned that they had little faith, right? I mean, we are filled with stories like Peter sinking in the water because of his little faith. James and John wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans. Philip telling Jesus there's no way to feed this multitude. We have the disciples wanting to send the Canaanite woman away because she's bothering them. We have them ridiculing Mary for pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. We see James and John arguing who can have the best seat in heaven and even sending their mother to get in on the argument. The rest are arguing over who is the greatest. Peter's continually trying to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. The rest are sleeping in the garden or fleeing from the arrest, and Peter's even denying the Lord three times. This was not a bunch ready to go out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? They were weak. They were frail. They had little faith, little power. Their preaching was pathetic. They were not cut out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They needed help. The help was who? The Holy Spirit, right? They couldn't do it on their own. John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14, 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus says, wait, don't go yet until you get the Holy Spirit. Now we're covering a lot of text, so we don't have time to expound a lot, but I think you get the point here, right? Sometimes we look at the apostles or the disciples here in the book of Acts, and we see Peter stand at Jerusalem, the city that 40 days earlier, just over a month earlier, had killed Jesus. I mean, that's not very long. The blood's still fresh, right? They've just killed Jesus, and Peter, with boldness, stands up during the Feast of Weeks. That's when Pentecost was. Mr. Denying Sleeping Peter stands up during the midst of the Feast of Weeks and boldly says, you killed him. He's the Son of God. He sits at the right hand of power, and man, you are in trouble, right? What kind of idiot stands up in Jerusalem and says that kind of stuff? Well, not a weak man, but this is not the Peter we saw in the Gospels, right? Not the same one. How much longer is it before Peter's going to the temple and he sees the man crippled in his feet and he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. And people begin to worship and glorify and a crowd starts to gather. And so Peter drops it loose again and starts telling him, you need to repent and return, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he stirs up such commotion that they throw Peter and John in prison, right? Eventually they flog them. Did they quit? No, they went home and counted it all joy that they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. Take Stephen. He was a deacon, literally the first, a servant, not a natural speaker, not a preacher. He was a behind-the-scenes worker. And watch him stand in front of the Sanhedrin and tell the religious bigwigs of the day, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you're always denying what the Lord would have you do, until literally they were so mad at him, they stoned him. We read stories like that and say, there's no way. There's no way. I couldn't walk into the middle of an Islamic city and proclaim Christ from the middle of the town square. There's no way I could endure being flogged or beaten and still count it joy and come back for more. There's no way they could pull me in the middle of the educated elite and ask me to give testimony to the greatness of God. I couldn't do that. There's no way I could be arrested and in the middle of stocks, in the middle jail cell at midnight, be singing hymns of praise to God. I couldn't do that. There's no way I could do the things the apostles did. Folks, there's no way the apostles could do the things the apostles did. They're just as human as we are. They're just as frail, just as moody, just as selfish, just as weak as we are. Read the Gospels. How many times have we read about Peter and said, I can identify with Peter, right? I really do. Talking when he shouldn't have been talking, right? I can identify with Peter. We can identify with the disciples when they tell Jesus, send that woman away. We're tired. You ever get tired of people and want them to leave? Well, sure. We can identify with them. The only difference is not that they were some supernatural men. They had the Holy Spirit of God. First lesson, Make sure you're a believer when you want to go out and do work for God, right? Because you need the Holy Spirit. But second lesson is, you can do it too. I can do what things through Christ who strengthens me? Yeah, you know the answer. I mean, it's a massive point. It's really the foundation to the book of Acts. And so Jesus presented himself alive to show them that all I told you about the church is true. Then he promised them the Holy Spirit so that they would have the power to do what they were going to do. Third thing he did to get his church started, he prioritized their ministry. Look at verses 6 and 7. And man, you could spend a long time talking about priority, which makes me so glad you were here tonight. 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know he had to roll his eyes. Just mark that in your margin. This is another time when Jesus rolled his eyes. Because how many times are they going to ask him this question, right? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Go through 8 on that, not just 7. So they come up and they want to know, Lord, now is it time that we get the kingdom? You've gone through the suffering, you've gone through the death, you've gone through the resurrection. Now do we get the kingdom? But you remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' suffering wasn't the only suffering that he said would take place, right? We've been learning this. No. It's not just that I go suffer and then you reap all the benefits instantly. That's not how it happens. There's more to the equation than that. He entailed our suffering as well. And the point is that the disciples were failing to grasp something very important. They have a part in this. And that's what Jesus wanted them to see. It's not just what I'm going to do and bring in the kingdom. You have a part too. And they should have remembered Matthew chapter 16. We talked about this pretty extensively. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He was going to do all that. But what did he give to Peter? The keys. Remember? You're the one that has to go try the locks with the keys. You have a job to do to bind what has already been bound in heaven and to loose what has already been loosed in heaven. You are called to obey. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, he said, listen, guys, you're on a need-to-know basis. And guess what you don't need to know? You don't need to know when. And it's funny to me how the church today gets so sidetracked thinking about the when, right? I mean, there are more scholars that try to deduct and figure out when the second coming's going to occur and spend more times in newspapers and periodicals trying to figure out how close it is and making false predictions to get the world in an uproar so that when they don't come true, it just discredits the church even more. I mean, it's no wonder Jesus said, leave that alone. I'm not telling you when, and you don't need to know when. When doesn't matter. That's not your focus. That's not your priority. You want to focus on something. Focus on obedience. I always like Jesus' admonition to Peter after he rose from the dead in John 21. This was after the incident where Jesus told him three times to feed his sheep. He tells Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, John's who that is, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, I like the story because Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, I got to tell you, right now you're young and you go where you want, but there's going to come a time when they're going to bind your hands and feet and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. They're going to kill you, Peter. And then he says, Peter, this is going to happen. Follow me. That's one of those real, you know, gut-wrenching, clutch decision type moments for Peter. I promise you, they will kill you. Follow me anyway. That's a little different than us reading the Gospels knowing we might die. He told Peter, it's going to happen. Follow me. And so you can kind of picture the things running through Peter's mind because we know Peter pretty good at this point. And he's walking and Peter is following Jesus thinking about, I'm going to die. They're going to take me where I don't want to go. They're going to kill me. He looks back and sees John. And he says, hey, Lord, what about him? At this point, don't you know John was saying, thanks, Peter, right? And what about him? And Jesus said, Peter, what I do with him has no bearing on you. Your decision to follow me is your decision. You're not in this in a group effort. Remember the narrow gate, right? You go through alone, you travel alone. Now, we have a great community here, but the fact of the matter is Christ has a different destiny for each one of us, right? He knows by which he wants us to glorify him, both in our life and in our death. Whether living or dying, we are the Lord's. That's what the Bible says. And so he knows what he has for us, and he says, what I do with him really has no bearing on you. You follow me. And it's a similar statement here. Guys, you don't need to know that. And when I come is of no interest to you. You obey me. And that's when he says in verse 8, here's what matters. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I'm not interested in you being scholars, know-it-alls, eschatological geniuses by which you can depict the end times and get TV programs and try to fit world events into Bible prophecy. That's not what I want you to do. What I want you to do is be my what? Witnesses. What's a witness? A witness is someone who gives an account of what they've seen and heard, right? It's not difficult if they call you today to say, I want you to bear witness of what went on at your church Sunday morning. You ought to just be able to go and say, well, went to church. This is what happened. This is why it's nothing deep. You just tell us what you saw and heard. That's a witness. And they were to do this in Jerusalem, which was their town, in Judea, which was their state, in Samaria, which was their region, all the way to the remotest parts of the earth. To the farthest corners. You get the idea. It's a spread, right? I mean, that's easy to see. He tells them, you don't need to know when. You need to know what. You go share what you've seen. I hope you've noticed them, but all over our church, predominantly at the exits, we have pictures. And on the bottom of the picture, it says, everyone has the right to hear about Jesus. And that's what he was telling the disciples. I don't care if you can answer all the end time stuff or crack the Revelation code or if you can tell somebody what 666 actually means. That matters not to me. Bear witness of Jesus. In fact, and this is interesting, the Greek word for witnesses there is martys. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus was saying, I want you to go be martyrs. I want you to die for me. That's not what he was saying. But it was so understood in the early church that if you went out and bore witness for Jesus, what were they going to do to you? Kill you. So the term witness and martyr became synonymous. If you said, I'm going to go on a mission trip back then, they would say, going on a death trip, huh? Going on a martyr trip, are you? You're going to go bear witness? Oh, they're going to kill you, right? It just became synonymous because that's how the world treated them, and it spoke of the endurance of these people, treated so badly that to be a witness meant to be a martyr. And Jesus told them, guys, it's not about what you know as far as when it's all going to occur. Don't worry about that. I want you to be faithful to go and be my witnesses throughout the whole world. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you to do it, but you do it. And so this is really the foundation of church work. Christ suffered, Christ died, Christ rose to make the church possible. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church would grow through the sacrificial witness of the saints. That's really the foundation for church work right there. Another thing. After he presented himself alive, he promised the Holy Spirit. He prioritized their ministry. Number four, he proceeded to heaven. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And we could spend a lot more time on the theological relevance to the ascension, but it's enough for you to know that he ascended so that he could go be our great high priest. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is really the hidden power to the book of Acts. You're going to see the Holy Spirit at work indwelling the disciples, the apostles, and what they're able to accomplish. But this is really the unseen power. That the whole time this book of Acts is unfolding and growing, and the whole time we have the visible picture of the disciples and the somewhat visual picture of the Holy Spirit in them, all the while we have this unseen power that sits behind them and above them that prays for his church nonstop. Now, Jesus does make a few visible appearances, right? One on the road to Damascus when he confronts the biggest adversary the church has and puts him on his knees. We have Jesus appearing to give Stephen a standing ovation on the day that he was stoned. So Jesus does make an appearance or two in the book of Acts, but the primary power is that the whole time this church is growing, Christ is praying. He's interceding on behalf of the church, and this is really the hidden power. Beyond that, I've always liked the timing. Verse 8, he told us to be witnesses. Verse 9, he left. You've heard it before, his last command, our first priority, right? It was his last wishes, the last thing he spoke before he left this earth. And so it obviously weighs heavy upon us and is very important. So you have Christ, presented himself alive, promised the Holy Spirit, prioritized their ministry. He proceeded to heaven. Number five, he provided incentive. He provided incentive. Look at verse 10 and 11. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And there again, remember, the Holy Spirit has not yet come on these guys, so they're still just as natural as they ever were. And here they are listening to Jesus, really wanting to know when the kingdom's coming. Jesus has said, "Forget the kingdom, you be my witnesses," and then he left. And they just stood here, watching him go until it says a cloud received him, which means he went through the clouds and they couldn't see him any longer. But they didn't quit staring, right? They just kept staring, just kept looking. Until finally two men in white, these are angelic messengers, approach the disciples. And I'm sure it's something kind of like, "What are you doing?" Right? How long are you going to stand here staring at the cloud? What are you doing? And the idea here is, guys, we're not supposed to set up a shrine or be some sort of, you know, cloud watchers or sit here and just stare forever. Didn't you hear what he said? Did you not hear what he just told you? You're not going to be cloud watchers. We're not waiting for the kingdom. Our job is to get to work, to be witnesses. This is what we're to do. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" It's not going to accomplish anything. "This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And not only did they say, "I want you to get after your job," but notice the incentive. And what is the incentive that the disciples have? He's coming again. That's exactly right. You remember we talked about this in Matthew 16. After he gave them that, they introduced suffering for the first time. He then said in 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And that's the same incentive here. Guys, he told you what to do. He left you a mission. He will come back and evaluate you as to how you did this mission. He's going to do that. And so, guys, you need to get after it. And so there you have the beginning of the church. We have the fact that Christ died and rose again. The command to bear witness to the whole world. We have the power of the indwelling Spirit to accomplish the task. We have Christ interceding on our behalf. And we have the judgment as a constant incentive to do it well. And this is how the church began. This is what God intended for them, that they would go and put in motion to save the world. And it continues today. It's not just us at work. It is the Spirit of God who works within us. But the mission and the mandate is the same. Go and bear witness of what you have seen and heard. Tell the truth. Start in your city and spread out from there. That is the church. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We thank you for the ways that you bless and guide us, for your hand of mercy and your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to work in our midst and speak to us. But I pray, Lord, above just a story of what happened 2,000 years ago, that, Lord, you would remind us that the same admonition that you gave to the 12 is the admonition you give to us, that we are your witnesses. We are the ones who are not to sit and gaze into the clouds and wonder about your return, but we are yours, who you have filled with your Holy Spirit, that we might have the power to go, not only into Spur, but also all throughout Texas and the United States and to the remotest parts of the earth, bearing witness to what you've done. Lord God, we thank you for how you grow your church, and we trust that you will use us in your great ministry. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done to make the church possible, and we acknowledge that we have a job to do as well. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit.